You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. And it's great to be with you here as we continue our series in the book of Revelation. And so we're about halfway now through this series, through this book. And so if you're joining us for the first time, it's great to have you here today. And if you're very kind of new to faith and new to the Bible, you're going to hear some of the craziest stuff this morning. We're going to hear about dragons and beasts and all that kind of good stuff. The way that we've chosen to approach the book of Revelation and chosen to really have an interpretive lens as we go throughout it is not so much to see it as a end times code or timeline that we need to figure out, but rather it's a prophetic lens. It's a lens through which that we can look at the past and understand the past, interpret what's happening in the present, and then anticipate the future. And so that's really how we've approached it. And I think that has been a very good, faithful way for us to interpret it. And so we come to Revelation 12 and 13 today. And Revelation 12 is the heart of the book. It's the center of the book. It's actually the center of the book, 22 chapters. It finds itself right in the center of the book. But it's also possibly the heart of it in terms of its theology. And so we're going to see how it unveils and peels back or pulls back the curtain on basically human history and the redemption story that the Bible is telling. And it's going to frame it as a cosmic battle. And so today's sermon title is called The Cosmic Battle. We're going to read quite a bit of scripture today in different parts. And so it'll be up on the screen with you. But let's jump in and have a look at what the Lord and his word has to say to us today. We're going to read from chapters 12, first 12 verses, and then jump to verse 17 and take a pause. And then we'll turn to chapter 13. All right. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns on its heads. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. It's a throwback to Psalm 2. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael, an archangel, and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." Verse 17, "Then the dragon was enraged and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus." Be a good moment to pray, I think. So, Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have put these, canonized these in Scripture, not just for a time in past, but for relevance for us today. And so we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you would lead us into all truth, God, that you would open our eyes to the unseen realm, the cosmic battle that wages. And so, Lord, that we would also be able to understand what our place is in this time and in history, Lord, not to be fearful, but to be faithful to you, the one that has conquered and has victory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so the cosmic battle unveiled. So chapter 12, it's quite a portion of scripture for sure. And it tells us a bit of the behind the scenes of what's going on in history. It's got three main characters, if you will. It has a woman, a child, and a dragon that's intent on destroying this particular child. So what's going on here? And John, who's recording this vision for us, he tells us in the first couple of verses that he saw a sign. And so if you go today and you drive down the highway, you see signs. And what do signs do is they point to something beyond it, right? And so what are these symbols? What is this? Who is the woman? What is the child? And who is the dragon? And actually, it tells us pretty explicitly what's going on here. So let's have a look at the woman and child. And so the woman represents God's covenantal people. It represents God's faithful people. And there's a myriad of reasons for that. I come to our Bible study. We'll unpack that tomorrow in more detail. But first, it represents, obviously, God's chosen people, Israel, that through Israel would become the prophesied Messiah. And then, obviously, we see Jesus come forth from Israel, and then Jesus brings forth the church. And so the child is none other than Jesus, the Messiah, the one who will rule the nation. Psalm 2, verse 9, he throws in there. And so if you know your Bible a little bit, you might recognize Genesis 3 in this. The woman, right in the beginning of Genesis, right at the beginning of the story, it seems to set up this cosmic battle for us that John picks up on now. And verse 15 tells us here that God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And so this offspring that we obviously now know anticipates Jesus would be the serpent crusher. And so the serpent is intent on seeking out and destroying the one who's prophesied to crush him. And so we come to the dragon. Who's the dragon? And in the Old Testament, dragons. And again, we've got to jump into the first century, right, to John's readers. They would pick up on things way quicker than we probably would because we're just not immersed in that culture. There's Greek mythology going on here. There's Jewish mythology and Jewish theology going on here. But in the Old Testament, dragons often consistently symbolized oppressive empires. So we think of Pharaoh in Egypt, think of Babylon, we think of Rome. And so these are powers that stand against God, that oppose God and oppose God's people. But here it goes a step further. It actually unmasks the dragon, the one behind all these oppressive empires, behind these evil empires, and it's none other than the devil, Satan, or the ancient serpent, tying it back to this particular verse in Genesis. He is the grand puppet master behind all history, every empire, every ideology, every system that opposes what God is doing and opposes God's people who aligns with what he's doing. And so he stands ready to devour the Messiah, but he fails. And so thirdly thing, it introduces the victory, the battle. It's pretty telling that it took an angel and some angels to deal with Satan. And so Satan is powerful, but God is always dominant, always the one controlling all things. And so the decisive moment that this battle happens, the decisive moment of the victory of this battle is the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And you think about how in the moment of the crucifixion on that Friday, how the devil thought this was it. He had crushed the one that was prophesied to crush him. He had won, seemingly, the death of the Messiah, the death of Jesus. But we know the story goes to Sunday and Jesus is resurrected. He's vindicated. And so what looked like Satan's triumph becomes his undoing, becomes the place that he suffers his defeat. Jesus was snatched up to God in his resurrection and his ascension, forever protected by God, resurrected, ascended, and now is gloriously and victoriously reigning, enthroned in heaven. This is the picture the Bible is telling us of this cosmic battle. It's real, evil is real, Satan and demons are real, and God's victory is real. And so this is what it's describing to us. And so we see that the devil has been defeated, but he continues to rage. He continues to rage against the church, the offspring of the woman, those that are faithful to Jesus. And so how should we understand that? Well, I think of two ways. How many of you like board games here? Any chess players here? Anyone play chess? And I don't play chess a lot. I've played a few times. But there can come a moment in a chess game, particularly if you're playing against someone who knows chess very well, that they basically have won the game. That any move that you want to try, they've got to move forward. And basically, it's checkmate. But you can still play the game. You can still push your pawn here. You can still push your rook here. But it's a matter of time before checkmate is done. There comes a moment in that game when you admit, I'm defeated. But you might still want to do some plays. Or in a sports game. Anyone like sports here? I love sports, right? Anyone been and seen just a blowout loss? Like it's the fourth quarter of a basketball game, it's the third period of a hockey game, it's the second half of a soccer game, whatever you will, And if the score is just lopsided, you know that this game is pretty much over. There is no chance of the opposition coming back. But they continue to play, especially in the hockey. They continue to play and continue even to do some ugly hits, right? It still can get pretty ugly out there, even though they're on the losing team. And so let this remind us that even though they still play hard, even though that opposition still plays hard, even though that opposition might even play dirty and even desperate, it's always playing defeated. And this is how we're to understand how Satan continues to wage war against God and wage war against his people on earth, but it's from a place of defeat. And so, yes, we're to be aware, we're to be sober to evil in our world, but to recognize its place before the risen Christ. And so Satan has been defeated, but he hasn't surrendered. He continues to rage in fury against God because he knows his time is short, relatively speaking. And so Revelation 13 now shows us how exactly does he go about still waging war on this earth. And so we're going to read just some shortened passages from Revelation 13 just for time's sake. But he ultimately wages war through deception, through coercion, and through false worship. And he uses his minions on earth. And we're going to be introduced to two beasts, particularly today. So let's read Revelation 13 and see what it's telling us. So John goes on, he says, "Then the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast. And they also worshipped the beast and asked, 'Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?'" Let's jump down to verse 11. "Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had 2 horns, like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And it performed great signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to the earth in full view of the people. It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name." This calls for wisdom. Let me just repeat that again. This calls for wisdom. "Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. There's a lot going on here, way too much that we can dive into today. So if you would like to find out more information about this kind of thing, we'll do a little bit more time with that in our Bible study on Monday night. But nonetheless, evil now wears masks. Evil has some masks to it. And so John, and again, if you're new to this, the other interpretive lens that we've gone through is we're assuming a lot of this, most of this is symbolic. Now, there are some people that do believe that these are two beasts or two represent two people that one day at the end time will emerge. That could happen, but I think it also stands for an archetype and almost this beastly, there's a spirit of the beast that operates in almost every generation, and we'll see that how. So if you had to do a rendering today, this was like a modern day rendering of that, what that beast looks like. That makes kind of little sense to us, but John's first audience, we were like, oh, this reminds us of something. Daniel chapter 7, right? That reminds everyone. You just, oh, Daniel chapter 7. Because in Daniel chapter 7, he records beast-like characters as well. And he speaks about 4 particular beasts in that vision in Daniel 7. And those beasts symbolize something. In fact, they symbolized earthly empires. They symbolized empires that would follow, that would be oppressive to the nation of Israel, to God's people. And so John now is combining those images into one terrifying beast, it would seem, this creature to represent the full force. And what does it represent? It represents corrupt, oppressive, worldly power. All right? And so this beast operates through worldly systems, and co-opts systems, co-opts people that want to align with it, and oppresses particularly what God is doing, is anti what God is doing. So for John in his day, this was Rome. His audience would almost immediately identify the beast as being Rome, the beast-like characteristics behind Rome, because Rome was vicious in its persecution of Christians. It was vicious in its economic sanctions of Christians. It was vicious. It was hard on those that didn't pledge allegiance to the Caesar of the day. Maybe in the 20th century, you could see the Nazi Germany, the Nazi regime, very beast-like, very oppressive, very much almost setting itself up as a Messiah. And so this first beast has often been alluded to as Antichrist, right? It's literally the opposite of Christ. It's producing a Messiah-like complex. It's getting people to worship it like it's a Messiah, like it's going to save us. And we can begin to identify and see that sounds familiar. When any power rises up and saying, this is the way to the good life, follow me, we should be a bit skeptical of that. It's the voice that says, who is like the beast? Who is like this political party? Who is like this particular leader? Who is like this brand? Who is like this way of life that's going to lead you to the good life? This requires wisdom, that we need to be discerning in our time. And so it's anything that claims to save us. It's anything that claims to save us. Now, in our modern time, we could have a refreshing of this vision, and it'll make a little bit more sense quickly to us. We could say, and then I saw a beast-like character emerge from a computer, had the shape of a human, but looked robotic in its form. And on its forehead, it had the initials AI. And all over its face, it had tattoos of icons like social media. And this beast wielded its power, getting people to think a certain way or be distracted from pursuing Jesus. Now, I play a bit, but I don't also play a bit. You immediately get that. You immediately get that analogy. And this is what it's like for John's original audience. These are powers at be in our world, sometimes intangible behind the scenes, that can change us, shape us, deform us, point us away from the worship and allegiance that Jesus and Jesus alone deserves. So this is the first beast. It represents corrupt systems of power. Now, and a caveat here, not all government is evil. Okay, not all power is evil. In fact, God gave power and government and authority to us as a good gift. But we do know when leaders or systems or governments or power begins to act like God, that's the beast at work. And so let us be very wary of that. We, in one way, should have a healthy skepticism of any government, of any power, right? We should always be wary that power often has an intoxicating effect of those that are in it and have it. And power often corrupts. And so if that's the first beast, which seems to be a lot more aggressive, uses brute force. The second beast is almost opposite. It's very subtle. It's very nuanced. And it comes across with a persuasion. The first one dominates through power. The second one seems to deceive through appearance. So the beast from the land, way more deceptive. Why? Because it looks like a lamb. It looks innocent. It looks like the lamb, but it sounds like a dragon. So it has an appearance that's appealing. It has an appearance that would seem to be welcoming. It has an appearance, but it's deceptive. And this represents the corrupting influences that ultimately promote idolatry or false worship, if you will, and false gospels. And this should come as no surprise to us. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, 24, sorry, he said it like this. He warned us, for false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And so the spirit of the second beast, or the false prophet, it's going to be labeled basically in later chapters, has this effect of looking like the real thing, mimicking the real thing enough to deceive people away from the real thing. And so again, we need to be very wary of this. And those that kind of fall into allegiance with this beast-like characters, they have a symbol of allegiance and identity seemingly put on them. And so these are just ways that everything that God does, Satan seems to have a counterfeit for it. It's a parody. Everything that God does, Satan has a counterfeit for it. I mean, even when it says that it seemed like it had a fatal wound, but it was healed. I mean, that sounds a lot like Jesus. It had a fatal wound, but he was healed. And so just very quickly, I want to show you a little bit of some of the parody here. There's way more. But for our purposes here, there is a holy trinity of Father, Son, and Spirit. And then there is an unholy trinity of dragon, beast, and false prophet, or dragon, antichrist, and false prophet. The number of that is 666. Now, there's a lot of debate what that means, way much more here. But really, in essence, 6 is one short of 7. 7 we've understood as being completeness and perfection. And so 777 is often ascribed to God and the Trinity, right? It's divine completeness, divine perfection. So 666 is just another way of saying human imperfection. It falls way short of God's plan and God's purpose. And so in God's kingdom, true worship is to come to Jesus. We see that throughout Revelation, worship of the Lamb, worship of God. And so what does Satan want to do? False worship is to come to Satan through the beast and through false ideologies and through pursuing, this is the life that's going to give me whatever I'm looking for. And it's a false gospel set up against the true gospel, where the true gospel says the life that you're looking for comes when you die to self, pick up your cross and follow Jesus. And so that's the true gospel. Here we have a false gospel. We see in, I think it was Revelation 5 or 6, where God seals his people. He protects his people. It even says he seals them as symbolic. It's not literally going to have something on your forehead, but he seals you and I. This harkens back to, that's a great word. This points back to Deuteronomy 8, 6 or 8, I think, where the nation of Israel, the Shema, the Lord, hear, Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul. That Shema, it was to be written on their hand and their forehead. Here we go, the counterfeit. The mark of the beast is to be on your hand and on your forehead. It's a mark of allegiance and identity. And so it seems in Revelation, you're one or the other. You either have the seal of God's protection over your life, that your allegiance and the loyalty and identity is rooted in him, or you don't. And if you don't, it seems like you have the mark of the beast-like character here that we're seeing. And then lastly, we won't go into this today too much, but in the next coming weeks, the community of God, the faithful covenantal people of God, is described as a woman. Israel is often described as a woman throughout the Old Testament. We saw in the first chapter 12, the woman symbolizes God's covenant people. And so the false unity of the beast followers are called a prostitute or a harlot. And this table could go on and on and on and on. And so everything God does, Satan mimics it just enough so it kind of looks like it, but it isn't the real thing, to deceive people. It's like the knockoff brand, not quite Nike's. Kind of looks like it, but they cost you $20. It's not the real thing, right? It's like the time I was in the Philippines in Boracay and walking along the sandy, beautiful seashores, and the guy wanted to sell me some Ray-Bans for $10. Ray-Bans, I look at them, they're called Ray-Bons. It's like, it's not the real thing. It kind of looks like the real thing, though. And sure, the price is a good price point. This is Satan and his kingdom, ladies and gentlemen. This is satanic influence. And when we think of Satan, and when we think of satanic influence, I sometimes think we think of extremes. We think of a beast-like looking character. We think of these kind of dragon-like things. Of course someone would run away. It's terrified of that. But the Bible actually describes Satan as masquerades as an angel of light. In other words, he looks very similar to things that would be appealing to us. It's wrapped up in the good life, the Canadian dream. I'm not saying the Canadian dream is satanic, okay? But I am saying anything that places Jesus just a little less in the priority of our lives is beast-like in its nature. Be very careful. And so what John is telling us is that Satan mimics the real thing just enough to mislead. Oftentimes we expect evil to be grotesque or obvious. Of course we would stay away from that. However, the Bible does say that he masquerades as an angel of light. And this reminds me, when I was growing up, I was born in 78, so I grew up kind of in the 80s. And some of my fellow Gen Xers will remember this, but there was it's kind of called now, it's the Satanic Panic of the 80s. Does everyone remember that? And it was thought there was a moral panic around particularly rock music and heavy metal bands. Right, I see some of you nodding your heads, giving away your age. So Gen Zers, Gen Alphas, go and Google this. You'll have a fantastic Sunday afternoon ahead of you. And so while that fear maybe have been a little misplaced, a little too zealous, it does reflect a question. Where does evil manifest itself? And so it was thought because, you know, often heavy metal bands, dark attire, kind of, they tend towards some of the darker things of nature. It's like, clearly the devil's in that music. And it's like, well, yeah, well, what if the devil shows up in your favorite pop artist? What if he masquerades as an angel of light, not just an angel of darkness? And so where does evil truly manifest? And what John is saying, what the Bible consistently is saying to us, satanic influence often appears not in the shocking or in the obvious, but in the subtle and even respectable. It shows up in places and people you least expect. So take Jesus' warning seriously. False prophets, false gospels, they will come in and try to seduce people away from the truth. So, how are we going to live then? How do we live in the midst of this battle? So I want to return to Revelation chapter 12, verse 11, and I think it answers a little bit for us. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Three practices for us for faithful resistance. One, stand in the victory of the Lamb. So we live from a place of victory, not striving toward victory. And it's not your victory, and it's not my victory. It's the Lamb's victory. And this has been the consistent message in Revelation, that Jesus has consistently been described as a slain lamb. And that might look a very pathetic image, but it's a very powerful image, because it shows us and tells us how he conquered. And he didn't conquer like every evil empire, every oppressive system, through power and domination and vengeance on their enemies. How did he overcome? By laying down his life, even for his enemies. The slain lamb, he is the one that's worthy to open the scroll, to unveil the redemptive plan of God. And so when life feels chaotic, when you kind of feel a bit beat up, right? When you come in and you have those days where it feels like, yeah, you know the chess match, you've got checkmate, but it feels like you've just lost a lot of pieces today. Or you feel a bit beat up in that fourth quarter of that basketball game, even though you know the scoreboard tells you that you win. It's like, man, that elbow to the face doesn't feel like I've won, right? We have those days, we have those weeks, we have those times in our lives. Just remember the scoreboard. Look up at the scoreboard. Remind yourself whose side you're on, what team you are on. You know how this is going to end. And it ends very well for those who follow the Lamb. Beale, one of the commentators, great commentary on the book of Revelation, kind of describes it like this. I love this. Because Christ's kingdom is not yet present in its fulfilled or completed state, God's people may physically suffer or even be killed. But because it is genuinely present in its initial or inaugurated state, their ultimate victory is assured. The resurrection is thus the decisive event which decisively won the battle in the unseen world and released the power of the kingdom into the seen world. We can look back historically at an event called the Easter weekend in the first century and say that is when victory was secured. And I'm with that person. I'm in his corner. I have his mark. His seal is on me, on my life, on all aspects of my life, not just these nice parts of my life. Every part of my life, his seal, I want it on my foot. I want it everywhere. I am following in the Lamb's army. Secondly, not just stand in the victory of the Lamb, but to speak the word of your testimony. Now, this for sure is the testimony, your personal testimony of how Jesus has helped you. But testimony is much bigger than that. We can testify to the truth of who Jesus is. We can testify to the truth of his kingdom. It's both declaration and defiance. When you get together with your small group and you remind one another the truth, that's testifying. That's the word of your testimony. When you're sharing that with your work colleague or someone, that's testimony. And so I don't want to just limit it to sharing my personal testimony of Jesus, my Lord and Savior, this is how I came to Christ. Not to minimize that, but it's also way bigger than that. It's declaring the truth and defying the lies. Your faithful witness, my faithful witness, collectively our faithful witness to Jesus, whether it's spoken or lived, preferably both, is a weapon. It is a weapon for us to be faithful. Consistent message of Revelation is how are we to live in these times? Faithfully to Jesus, to witness faithfully to his kingdom, to his truth, in the face of all these counterfeits. You know, and it's subtle in this day and age. We talk a lot about idolatry. We talk a lot about the subtleties of that. That's satanic, that's beastly influence on us, right? It's masquerading as good things. And sometimes that can be the worst kind of deception. And then thirdly, it says, love not your life unto death. This was a very real thing for the audience John was writing to. A lot of Christians died in the first couple of centuries under Roman Empire. And martyrdom has carried out through this people in our world today that face this. For us in this culture, it's very rare that we would experience martyrdom at the hands. But it's to tell us to have an attitude that ultimately Jesus is more important than comfort, more important than approval, more important even than safety. And that's challenging, right? Because our culture loves comfort, loves approval, loves success, and loves safety. And those are not bad things. Those are good things. Those are good things. You can long for that. But if they become ultimate things, that's beast-like. So can you see how subtle it is? You know, we need to be aware, not fearful, but we need to be aware that we could be under satanic influence in the most innocent looking like of things, pursuits of things. And so we need to be in one another's lives, testifying to the word of truth, and pointing us towards the worship and the loyalty of the one who deserves it all. And so, love not your life unto death. In every age, the call to follow Jesus is costly. It's loving him above all these things that would vie for our allegiance as well. But let me just tell you that allegiance to Jesus actually also brings such joy and a freedom. That's true. You know, sometimes it's like it's the struggle. It is a struggle, but it actually brings a level of joy and freedom that you long for, that God's desired for us to live in that way. When we're abandoned to him, when we, as the Shema tells us, as Jesus tells us, what's the point of it all? Worship God with everything and worship your neighbor as yourself. When we actually live in that place, it's actually the most joyful experience and freedom-like experience that we can have. So, some practical considerations, living alert and anchored. So stay alert. Evil is subtle, and we should avoid being ignorant or obsessed with it, right? There's two extremes. We can be totally ignorant of it, and I feel like in the West, we're a little bit more there, like very ignorant of it. And then we can be totally obsessed with it. I came out of a culture in Africa that was kind of obsessed with it because a lot of supernatural happens like that. And I think somewhere in the balance is Jesus tells us, yeah, be alert, be warned about these things, but not obsessed with these things, not obsessed with the things of darkness, that we get obsessed with the things of light and following Jesus. This would say to discern what you and I consume and celebrate. And so when I talk about a beast-like character coming out of a computer, it's kind of funny, but it's not funny. That's how oppressive systems and ideologies get into you and I. You think, you know, as one person said, the digital world is a formation machine. We know this. Like parents, you know, we know this, how technology is reshaping us in helpful ways, but also in some harmful ways. Ask yourself, what does this media, what does this trend, what does this influencer, what does this person or this idea or this political party reveal about the good life and how am I to achieve it? What is it selling you? What gospel, what good news is it telling you? And is that antithetical to Jesus? Is that anti-Christ-like? Be warned. Is it shaping my loyalty to Jesus or more to country, more to politics, more to culture, more to a brand, more to convenience? And so these are questions that can help us discern. Is what I'm taking in helping or harming me? All right, we're going to go back into some worship, but we're going to end. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to go into a time of communion, and I could think of no more defiant way to say that you are with the Lamb than taking his blood and his body today. The most clear way they say, I am not marked with the beast, but I am sealed by the Lamb, is to come before this table and to declare once that we do this every month. And I know sometimes you just get the familiarity of it, but in light of what we're hearing today, there is a cosmic battle. There is a war still raging against your soul, my soul, our souls, the souls of people. And this is one way that we make a faithful testimony. The word of our testimony, what you're going to do today, communion, is a weapon of testimony and truth, defiance to the one that is defeated, who may rage for a while, but is forever condemned and defeated. And we will find out in a week or two that ultimate defeat that he will face. And so let's pray. Lord, open our eyes to see this battle. Lord, let us be vigilant and alert and sober. Give us courage to stand in Christ's victory. Give us boldness to witness to your truth. Lord, give us wisdom to discern and resist deception. And Lord, help us to be faithful in our worship and allegiance to Jesus and to Jesus alone, for your glory, our joy, and the good of others.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.